Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And that sounds like a kind of an odd thing to be talking about on a radio station like this, but the reality is the Kingdom of God is about being free souls under God. That's, if you're in the Kingdom of God, then your king is God, and God is a spiritual force in the universe that created heaven and earth and creates all life and whatever that is. I mean, how do I encapsulate that in a phrase or an idea or some sort of label? I mean, the creative force, the divine intelligence, that's God. And the Kingdom of God is that part of the kingdom that is directly the result of the influence of the giver of life and the creator of life. And the creator of life is the God of nature, because it created nature, created everything. And that creative force operates according to certain laws. We can call them physics or natural law or whatever, but there's a certain pattern to its creation. That's why they call it divine intelligence. You can see patterns in what it does and how it creates things. And somehow or other, we're in the midst of this. And if you look at the biblical text, it says that we were given dominion over everything. Somehow we have some, because we're made in the image of God, we have some sort of creative influence over this thing we call the universe. And the universe is at least what we sense through our physical dimension, you know, in our physical senses of sight and smell and taste. And, you know, we look at with microscopes and telescopes and we examine the universe, the physical universe in front of us. And there appears, according to physicists, that there are other aspects of the universe that are not readily visible but evident by what we see going on in this universe. So these other parallel universes are there, and they have some sort of influence, otherwise we wouldn't be able to detect them at all. But mathematically speaking, they just exist parallel to our own. And, you know, they're spending millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars trying to get access to these other universes and take a peek inside and see what is there. But they actually believe that entities could live there, etc., right alongside us, but are different. Of course, they make movies all about this, speculating what that would be like. And, of course, the Bible talks about what that would be like. And they label one of these universes hell and one of these universes heaven. And hell is evidently not very pleasant. They write lots of books about what they think might be in that unpleasant realm, and they write all kinds of books about what they think would be in the pleasant realm, which we call heaven. And yet we got this Bible coming along, evidently influencing everything in history for thousands of years now, and if you go back to the Torah, even longer, and they're talking about somehow or other, our relationship with this divine intelligence that we call God or Yahweh or whatever has some sort of effect on the way in which the world operates, you know, how things function. And if we are to believe that Jesus Christ was real, of course, some people argue that he wasn't. If you sit them down to an actual debate, they really can't prove that he wasn't. And there's all kinds of evidence that he was. But exactly what was he? Who was he? What was he doing? That gets into a little bit more gray area and will often require something we call faith, where you just believe it. And there's the faith like the cowardly lion who just rings his tail and says, I do believe in spooks. I do believe in spooks. And then there is the faith where you are actually accessing one of those other realms, you know, like heaven or hell. And it's giving you a sort of spiritual insight into these other realms. And with that spiritual insight, you can look at what is in this realm, you know, things like the Bible and the books in the Bible, and perceive that there's more to the story than meets the eye and meets the senses. And that's called inspiration. You know, I mean, we can inspire somebody, we can be inspired by somebody, but there's this divine inspiration that actually kind of comes from that other realm. It's not real, there's no real physical reason to believe that it's true, but it seems to be true. And we call that inspiration revelation. It's just revealed truth. You just know it's so. So what does that mean, just know it's so? How in the world is that anything? Can I prove that I just know it's so, or do I just act upon it because I believe it's so? And I believe it's so not just because it's an idea in my head, which I could forget, you know, have a stroke, get Alzheimer's and just forget, but it's something that's in my head and actually in my very being. And we call that in my very soul, in my very life. It's a part of me. It's a conviction. I am convicted. Faith is something that you have that makes you do things a certain way. So that's a lot to take in, and that's a lot to talk about. And that, you know, that could take us in all kinds of different directions. But what we've started now, and we started it last week, and it was a series on this author, Peter, who wrote a couple of epistles. And we actually started in 2 Peter because there's very little debate that 2 Peter was written by anybody but Peter. There is some debate that 1 Peter was actually either written by Peter and expounded on by somebody else, or somebody else wrote it on behalf of Peter. It's just that it doesn't seem to be the same guy writing both of them. Yet, when we actually look at the content in relationship to what the real Jesus was talking about, they both seem to be written either by the same author, or two different people had the exact same understanding of Jesus Christ. And of course, because you're hearing some of this from us, it's going to challenge a lot of the beliefs that you already have, because we believe that most of the churches that you see out there in the world are in a great apostasy. They're under a strong delusion. They are actually doing contrary to the will of God, the will of that divine creator, the will of Christ, the intent of Christ, the teachings of Christ. And we have written books and hundreds of articles and thousands of audios explaining exactly how the modern Christian has been grossly and gravely deceived and brought under the strong delusion. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that they're saved. They believe that they've had a personal relationship with Christ, and therefore they believe that they're born again, and it ain't so. They aren't really. They are actually deceived. Now, the question is, we were told there'd be people who would come and deceive even the whole world, but the question is, are they simply deceived, or do they really reject the truth about Christ? And so now, if we're teaching the truth about Christ and what he was really up to, which he came to set the whole world free, to set the people who were in bondage again in the world free, to get them to seek this kingdom of God, this right to be ruled by God alone, but not by any other prince or potentate of the world. He wanted to set them free so that they could be free souls under God and have that dominion that God originally gave. Now, that dominion can include all kinds of things. I just saw a video where somebody was walking down a trail, and the trail evidently included a board rock walk, you know, with the rails on it. And they're walking down, and all they go, oh my God, oh my God. And here comes a mountain lion running down this boardwalk trail and right towards them, and then suddenly runs past them. And it wasn't after them. It was just trying to get down the boardwalk too. So the reality is that, you know, I don't know where you're at in your personal walk. And you may have understood or seen or realized certain things. You may have had some sort of interpersonal relationship with Christ, but is it perfected? Is there more to go? Have you had the baptism of fire and of the Holy Spirit? When you walk by a crippled, can you heal him with your shadow? Then can you walk on water? Then you really don't have dominion. just like that person who had the mountain lion running towards them and then suddenly running past them. Why did it run past them? Well, it obviously wasn't hungry. It wasn't after them. It was probably more surprised by their presence than by any other, but it didn't turn around and go back the other way. It ran right past them. So did they have dominion? If they really had dominion, couldn't they just put out their hand and the lion would stop and allow them to pet them and then go on its merry way? But the reality is that's not really what happened. It just ran by. So if you really have dominion, you should be able to go up and pet the grizzly bears. Not that you would want to, but you could be able to do that. You could go to a storm and raise your hand and tell the storm to be calm. And you could do this if you really had dominion. You don't have dominion, so there's maybe more to your salvation than you realize. And the Bible tells us, Peter tells us, John tells us, Paul tells us, James tells us, that we should test our faith. And they give us tests to test our faith with, things that we should do and check, kind of a checklist to check off to see if our faith is real. Because we're warned over and over again by those same authors of the epistles, but also by Christ himself, that many would come and be deceived. The whole world would be deceived. Many would think that they're Christians and they're not. Actually, and that's what we talked about in the first show. And in the first show, we got all the way through 1 Peter, first chapter. And now we're going to be getting into the second chapter. We'll give a real quick review of the first chapter and what it was really all about. And we see that Peter is greeting people who are evidently receiving some sort of persecution in lots of different areas all over the Roman Empire. That's one of the amazing things about Christianity, is very early, right out of the box, Christianity was a network interconnected all over the Roman Empire. And it was very important that they were, because people were, you know, cast out of Rome and people had to flee other areas. Pompeii came and people had to flee there. There were wars and there was famines and people needed help and sometimes they had to flee. And Paul was making lots of tents because they didn't go to Rome for their welfare. They went to each other in this network. This was a network of welfare for the people, of the people, and by the people. And one of the things that Peter says was, be ye holy, which is really a way of saying be ye separate, because that word holy has to do with being separate. And he also says to be purified in obedience. And this is one of the things that we have to kind of challenge ourselves on, is a lot of the vocabulary that Peter used, we don't understand it today. We don't see how that vocabulary functions in the real world that we're in now, because we don't speak Greek. We're dependent upon translators. We're dependent upon all these preachers out there. And the reality is, if you look out in the world, and we explain this in a lot of places, that Christendom is actually doing the exact opposite of what Jesus said to do. As a matter of fact, they are often doing exactly what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing. And yet, the modern Christian is completely unaware of that. Peter not only says, be holy, but he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust, that's the desires, in your ignorance. What is he talking about? What lust is he talking about? It wasn't always sexual lust. It was about desire for the wages of unrighteousness, the benefits of these social welfare systems of Rome, the free bread of Rome, that was only provided because Caesar forced the contributions of the people, took away from others, and provided them with welfare. And free bread and free cheese and free wine and sometimes money and all kinds of aid was coming down from the Roman government through the temples of Rome. And that was against the ways of Christ. Those were the benefactors who exercised authority. Those were the fathers of the earth. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to our web pages at Preparing You and look up 1 Peter, and eventually we'll have the audios there. And we already have lots of live links that will explain these things. And I gave a quote that I actually added during the show this morning, which was from Matthew 16:26 and Mark 8:36 and Luke 9:25, where they talk about, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That he is actually cast away. And of course, that's, many say that they are Christians, but Jesus says in the last days, he's going to say, get ye from me, I know you not. He's going to cast them away. He's going to slam the doors in the foolish virgins. Why? Why is he doing that? Because they are making the word of God to none effect. And why? They are trying to obtain the benefits of the world. And he says, what does it profit you if you got the whole world and suffer the loss of your soul? The word world there, in every case that we see, is the word that you see in the Greek that means constitutional order or system of government. I kid you not. You're not supposed to be getting your benefits from men who exercise authority if you're a Christian. You're supposed to be, this has nothing to do with obeying government. You may have to pay in, but you should not be getting your straw, your benefits, your leeks and onions from men who exercise authority. You should be getting them from one another through faith, hope, and charity. If you do not live by liberty, you will not be at liberty. You must set others free from your lust, your wantonness, your lasciviousness, your avarice, all words that keep showing up in the instructions of Peter and the instructions of Christ. You must set others free if you want to be free. And there's no way to do that, especially during hard times, unless you come together in a new life with a new way of thinking to love one another. And that's what Christianity was about. They were not going to go to Caesar anymore. They were not going to look to him anymore. They were going to go another way, a more righteous way. And anyway, so if we go down to 1 Peter 2, we see this other way, this more righteous way. What I wanna do is go through this second chapter of 1 Peter and fix in your minds what it is that has twisted our thinking so that we do not really understand what Peter's talking about. Because he's giving you keys to liberty under God. He's talking about that. Of course, now, he's not in great detail about it because of the fact that it has already been given in the Gospels. And most people don't know that. They don't understand that. But it has already been given in the Gospels. But they misinterpret. They have privately interpreted and twisted just a few words here and there and got people thinking that Jesus was just talking about a spiritual kingdom when he was actually talking about a physical kingdom. It was just a spiritual kingdom. Why would anybody persecute Christians? Why would there be a Christian conflict? And right there on the first page in First Peter, second chapter, we have live links to what the Christian conflict was. Christians would not join the welfare system of Rome. That was public religion. That was taking care of one another through men who exercised authority. And Christians wouldn't do that. They were going to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, because they knew that if you don't do it that way, you will go into bondage. You will become merchandise. You will curse your children with the debt of your society. You have to take care of one another. You get to choose how to do that, but you have to do it. And it has to be where you have some oversight, because in the kingdom of God, you're the government. And it's God working in your heart that makes you the government. So therefore, you have to have some oversight in how you help one another to make sure that you're actually helping one another. And that, of course, is why Jesus commanded that you sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Most Christians have no idea that Christ not only commanded that that's be the way that they organize, but he commanded, that was the only place where he really commanded his apostles to make the people do anything. And of course, they weren't really making them. They weren't using whips or swords or guns or anything to force people into this order. But they weren't going to get any loaves and fishes. They weren't going to get any help until they sat down in that pattern. That's what he says. And that's what we see happening. But most people don't see it because the modern minister just steers you away from that, because their idea of the church is to get 300, 400 people coming every week and listening to his sermon and contributing so he can live in a big fancy house. They want to feel good, and they do talk about good things and good attitudes and, you know, not cheating on your wife, not stealing or robbing, and those are all good things for society. But it's not really the gospel of the kingdom. And he talks about being born again in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he's talking about being newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word. And that's what a lot of these preachers talk about, is the milk of the word. You know, love one another, be kind to one another, don't cheat one another, don't rob one another, don't bear false witness against one another, you know, help one another out. And that's the milk, and that's great. But the meat of it, the meat of the gospel is that it is actually a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, which will only work if the character and spirit of Christ is dwelling in the people. And what was that character? It was a character that came to serve, not be served. Came to care about others. Was willing to criticize and rebuke, but was actually there to help one another. That is what the kingdom of God is really all about. So, Peter, in this chapter, first verse, starts where off, right at the beginning. Wherefore, lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's just the beginning. And a lot of people that go to church, they feel that. And it's a dramatic event. And they think that they're saved because they've had this dramatic change in their life, where they're actually starting to care about other people. But where do you go from there? Is there more to the kingdom? Absolutely. Because it's a government. It is a government that is protected by the grace of God. And it was able not only to survive, but to thrive during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. You're back in Rome again. You're back in Egypt again. You're back in Babylon the Great again. It's going to collapse. Will you survive? Well, not unless you repent and seek the kingdom of God. And if you do that, and we talked about this in the earlier show, is that something mystical takes place. There is a treasure in these other realms that is built up that will actually protect you. You don't have to know the details. If you just walk this walk, you'll see miraculous events taking place from time to time. But you don't believe by the miraculous events. You believe because it is written in your heart and your mind that it's not enough to do no harm. You have to be seeking to do righteousness. You have to be seeking to do good. You won't even know what good is. You don't even know what righteousness is unless God is writing on your heart. So you have to come at this with a very humble approach. And then something else begins to take over in your life. And maybe it already has, because you've already made a beginning in turning around as you receive that milk as newborn babes. But now, let's get to the point where your shadow heals, where your touch heals, your presence calms the storm. I've been in riots and violent places, surrounded by people who are rioting and everything. Everything just calmed down. And I mean, it was miraculous. I didn't even know what was going on. I didn't even understand what was happening. But hundreds of people who were rioting, looking to beat people up, stopped. And were actually in a mode of protecting me. And they didn't even know who I was. I was nobody. A whole different spirit. It was like having 100 mountain lions running down the walkway towards you, and they actually stop and protect you from the grizzly bears. It's just amazing. That's where you want to go, and that's where you'll need to go in the days ahead. And you can't make it happen, but you don't have to make it happen. You just have to think a different way, to be a different way, to live and walk a different way, and God will take everything else over for you and clear the path, so to speak. And the lions will run around you and pass you up. So in verse 4, we see, to whom coming as unto living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are lively stones, are built up in a spiritual house and holy priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, this, when they talk about spiritual sacrifices, it doesn't mean that there isn't a physical form to that sacrifice. When people gathered together in the first century and the second century, according to the apologist Justin, he says that, and this is what he wrote to the emperor of Rome, Antoninus Pius, he says, those who had shared with those who did not have enough. So there's actual physical sacrifice, but there's actually a spiritual sacrifice because it was freely done. They were thankful for the opportunity of giving, and that is the Eucharist of Christ. That's what Eucharist means in the Greek, thanksgiving, thankful for giving, thankful for the chance to give, to be of assistance. Because if Christ is in you, if this anointing, that's what Christ means, anointing is in you, you will be happy to give. It will be a joy to give. It will not, it doesn't mean that there won't be some temptation not to give, but you will find it easier to give than you could imagine. And then there will be an abundance. But it has to be real. It can't be faked. It's not an emotional thing. That's why God didn't make me some sort of great orator. I'm just telling you the way it works. This whole thing with stones, and we explained that in the sidebar there, we explained that the stones are always been living stones. And now we are those lively stones, are supposed to be. And a priesthood, what is the priest? If you went on the Social Security Administration, you fill out all the papers and you say, oh, I'm entitled, I'm 65 years old, I want to get my Social Security, and you show them and you give them your number and everything, and then they say, okay, you want direct deposit? Yeah, okay, you're going to get direct deposit. That guy you're talking to, that's the priest of your religious system. He's going to make sure you receive the benefits of his priesthood. But the reason he's got those funds to send and directly deposit isn't because you've paid in, because that money's all gone. It's because he's going to send people out to force others to pay in. And he also, because he has you bound under contract, he can go out and borrow money against the future of your labor and your children's labor to guarantee that he will send those funds to you. Although, if you actually read the contract, there is no guarantee he can actually stop sending any funds to you and make you keep on working because you belong to him. But in Christ, the ministers must belong to God. Therefore, they cannot eat of both tables. The ordained ministers have to give up their rights in that system. And we're going through the Free Church Report on Tuesdays, and we're recording them. We have a class every Tuesday night, and we're showing people how the laws work in this country and in many other countries, where if you want to become an ordained minister, you can come out now, but you have to be diligent. You can't be slothful. You have to do it with other men in one accord, and that you can come out now, but you have to come out for the purposes of preparing an entrance for other people, providing that system of assistance and social welfare and aid that is based on faith, hope, and charity. Not you know, enriching the slothful, not sending checks to people who just don't want to work, but when people are really genuinely in need, rightly dividing the bread from house to house so that we can get through the hard times and then apply ourselves in the future to rebuilding society after it collapses. In order to do that, you're going to need a network of people, a trustworthy network of people, people who care, people who are virtuous, people who have put aside hypocrisy, guile, malice, envy, and evil speaking. They have to put all that aside and come together for the purposes of Christ, which is the purposes of serving. But not as the disobedient who covet one another's goods to the agency of men who exercise authority. So anyway, this is where we need to be going if we want to not only be free, but to survive freedom. In the same chapter, in verse 7, we see, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Well, the disobedient ones were the Pharisees, who set up a system of Corban based on forced offerings, and by doing so were making the word of God none effect. They're actually dividing the people, as Polybius says, and becoming, you know, fit savages, or savages and fit for the first despot that comes along. And of course, that's what we see today. We see people actually anxiously protesting and driving towards despotism. They want to disarm everybody so that the only one who has power is the people who are already in a central position of power, which is undoubtedly going to corrupt them more and bring devastation and destruction upon millions of people, just like we saw in the last century. It's going to be our lot, too. We see the patterns developing. People say, oh, they're not going to get our guns. They're not going to do this, and they're not going to do that. They're already on the way. They're already doing it here and there. Is it going to come about next year? Is it going to come about in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? Somebody says, oh, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. Well, evidently, it's going to happen in your children's lifetime. You need to be seeking that alternative, and that alternative was called the kingdom of God. It's what sustained the Israelites through the wilderness. It's what sustained Abraham and the many people that came to his aid when the armies came through and took one city-state after another. Now we're talking about these same kind of events happening not just on a local basis in some desert area or some minor country or Asia Minor country, but happening worldwide. In ways greater than we saw in the last century. Not 30 million, not 60 million, not 100 million people dying, but 1 billion people dying. That's the kind of things that we are moving towards. And if you could see things in the spiritual realm, you could see these things coming. You know, I could get up there and prophesy all this stuff and everything, but history is repeating itself. It's just doing it in a bigger and bigger and bigger way. You can't change that. But you can change what part of history you will go through the next few years in. Are you going to be on this side of the equation over there filling the pits of dead bodies? Are you going to be over here where people are starving and hiding? Are you going to be over here, murdering and killing? Maybe that's where you're going to be. Or maybe you're going to be walking on the walkway and the lion will run past you because something about your presence there frightens it and it cannot get you. Well, you may have to do a lot of rethinking in order to get to that point. Anyway, in verse 8 it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are were appointed. But ye are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." You have to. Christ said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to another who will bear fruit." And that's what he did. And that's why he says to his apostles, "I'm going to appoint unto you a kingdom." And he did. And Peter was one of the princes of that kingdom. Except for Christ also put a restriction on that. Unlike the other princes of the world, Peter could not exercise authority one over the other. that he who is to be greatest amongst you is simply to be an actual real servant of servant of servants. Today, people elect those they call public servants, but those public servants rule over them. Peter never ruled over them. Even when they lied to his face, he didn't rule over them. He just let the Holy Spirit take them out. You think that's real? You think that's not real? Well, you may have some surprises in for you, because that is real. And the kingdom of God is a nation unto itself. It is a peculiar people. And what made them peculiar is that they were taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. They were at liberty. But they didn't use their liberty for sloth. They didn't use their liberty to abuse or to be selfish. They used it to be seeking that righteousness of God. And with that came the grace and protection of God. And that's what Peter is talking about. So this peculiar people that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Most Christians don't get this. They think they can keep going to Caesar and praying for Caesar's benefits, and just because they think a thought that they're saved and they're going to go to heaven when they die. And that's not what Peter's talking about obedience. Peter is talking about conforming to a particular way. And Peter is talking to people that are taking care of all the social welfare of their society because they refuse to take the social welfare of Rome. They refuse to sign up for it. They refuse to partake of it. He goes on to say, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul." In other words, the Corban of the Pharisees, the benefits of the Pharisees that make the word of God to none effect. It actually wars against the soul, causes men to do no more ought for their parents. Isn't that right? I mean, are you taking care of your parents? Or are you saying, well, my parents got Social Security. They get a Social Security check. I'm too busy to go down and take care of my parents. I know people who don't take care of their parents, who are on minimal Social Security, need all kinds of help, and they won't go do it. They won't go. They don't think it's their job. Yet they think they're Christians. No, they're not. It is still your job. And then they wonder where their rights go. Well, they went the same way your responsibilities went. You neglected your responsibilities, you lose your rights. Having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, why would they be calling Christians evildoers? Because they wouldn't sign up for their social welfare. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the days of visitation. The Amish are exempt from Obamacare, automatically. Why? Because they already are taking care of one another. Christians are not taking care of one another, so they are not exempt. Modern Christians aren't. Real Christians are. They're not only exempt, they're excluded. But you're not to that point yet. But if you turn around and think the other way, you may get to that point. Now here is one of the areas, and we have a whole article on this, and it says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." This is in verse 13. "Whether it be to the king as supreme, or to the governor as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So what is that verse really all about? And that really should be a program all in its own. And I do have recordings up concerning that. But right now we need to take a break. I'm trying to find a clock here. Yeah, I'm a little overdue for taking a break. But we'll take a little break and we'll be back in just a minute to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. 1 Peter 2:13. So what was Peter really talking about there? What did Peter mean by submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, etc.? What is he really talking about? Should we submit to God or men? The word submit is from the same word we see in Titus 3:1, to be subject. The Greek word hupotasso means to arrange, and in civilian terms it means to voluntary attitude of giving in cooperating. So what is this really all about in this particular verse? And I point out in the Greek word un, meaning consequently or therefore, is actually not translated in the Bible. It's there in that verse, but they don't translate it. It tells us that what Peter is talking about when he's talking about our conduct amongst the Gentiles, which means nations, other nations, because the kingdom of God was a nation. They had another king on Jesus. Gentile is just means another nation. The Jews were Gentiles to the Romans, because the Jews were another nation. So whenever you see that word Gentiles, it's just from the point of view of one nation looking at another nation. We are told that we are a holy nation. We just saw that where he talks about being a holy priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people. Other people called the Christians evildoers. They actually even, one of the crimes that they were convicted of was atheists. They were atheists. They were convicted and charged with the crime of being atheists. How could the Christians be considered atheists? Well, again, it's understanding the words at that time. The word theos, which we translate into God, the word even the Elohim, which we translate in God. If you look, even the modern concordances tell you that that word means ruling judges. That the emperor was electing gods all over the Roman Empire, that he was called the apotheos, originator of gods. All that meant was he was choosing imperial judges throughout the empire to decide imperial crimes. And he was actually legislating those crimes as emperor. Originally, they were legislated by the Senate, and before that, they were not legislated by the Senate at all. The law was actually in the hands of the individuals of Rome, but that over the period of the 500 years from the beginning of the Republic, it began to move more and more away from Republican values and more towards Democratic and Socialist values, which eventually led to the imperial power seizing control of almost every aspect of Roman life. And if you understood that history, you would understand what's going on in the world today. But they don't teach you that history in school, so you'll have to read some of our books, which are free online. We're not in the business of selling books. We're in the business of sharing the truth. But people, it's an inconvenient truth, because ultimately it comes down to you're not doing the right thing. We know the rest of the world does wrong things, but you're not doing the right thing, and you need to start doing the right things. So, the people called the Christian were called evildoers, even atheists, because of the fact that they did not pick a particular religion, a public religion, to join and be a part of. They were non-participators. They didn't participate in that. They believed in private religion. They believed in free will choice. I just saw my son came in with a new sweatshirt on. He's visiting today, and I said, "So what does that stand for on your shirt?" And it stood for Paisley Volunteer Fire Department. So you guys see, we have a volunteer fire department. We don't have a public fire department. Well, Christians not only had a volunteer fire department, they had a volunteer social welfare system. They had a volunteer old age pension system. Everything was voluntary. They helped one another out. And this made them tighter and tighter as a community. So tight as a community, this is what the Roman emperors feared about Christians. Many of the emperors of Rome said, leave the Christians alone, but they also feared them because of what some historians call the union and discipline of the Christians. Yet we know Peter was commanded not to exercise authority. All the apostles were commanded not to exercise authority. So where does the union and discipline come from? You know, when we say union and discipline, somehow or other we think someone is at the top of a government controlling everybody and binding them together. I just had this conversation with somebody talking about the Second Amendment of the United States. And I said, you know, the Second Amendment, you do not have any right to bear arms granted to you by the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment is restricting the government from interfering with your natural right to bear arms and protect yourself and your family and your neighbor. And the talk in there about a well-regulated militia, I actually heard somebody who thinks they know what they're talking about saying that you have the right to bear arms to protect you from the militia. What? From the well-regulated militia? What are you talking about? Everybody from the ages, every man from the ages of 17 to 45, according to U.S. codes alone, is already a part of the militia. Whether they raise their right hand or join anything or sign anything, they're already a part of the militia. The militia is not the National Guard. The militia is not the U.S. Army. The militia is the citizenry of the country, the inhabitants of the country between the ages of 17 and 45. They are already the militia. And what makes them well-regulated? If they decide to walk in single file, they're regulated. If they march in cadence, that they're regulated. They're self-regulated. We say the word regulated, you think we're talking about some central government. You've become so addicted to central government, you don't understand what it really means to be a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. That's not a democracy where the people force the 49 to march according to the way the 51 want to march. That's not what a republic is about. It's about people coming together and voluntarily working together. And this is what Christianity was doing. Everybody who wanted to live in this voluntary system of do no harm also knew they had to come together to do righteousness. They had to do good. They had to help one another. Whether it means hiding somebody and lowering them out of the city. I just heard somebody, a lady was put in jail because she didn't want to give her kids vaccinations. Well, you should help her move to another state. Help her get out of the town. You know, most of these people, I've seen people had their children taken away and all kinds of problems. It's because they're all alone. They have no group. They have no community. They have no people who care about them. And then suddenly they and I've sat at the meetings where I said, well, you have to show up for him when he's having trouble, and you have to show up for him when he's having trouble. And they say right to me, I don't care about his problems. I just care about my problems. Well, you're going to be in bondage. You're going to be prey. You're not going to be free. You're going to be swallowed up. You have to come together. And you have to come together with certain virtuous principles, void of all those vices that we mentioned in the first part of the show. You know, you can't have, you have to have this moral criteria amongst the people. So when he's talking about being submitting yourself, what's he really talking about in the context of Peter, in the context of the kingdom, in the context of the gospel? And, you know, and I point out that certain words that are in there are not even mentioned, I'm not even translated. So what is he talking about? You know, Peter does encourage us to cooperate in humility. He the apostles all saw this, but he also saw the instructions we ought to obey God rather than men. We also see he was doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar because there was another king. He wasn't disobeying Caesar. He had a different king. My king and my kingdom is not of your world. He understood that. They had a different form of government. It was a voluntary form of government, which made them a peculiar people. People thought this was so strange. So, you know, their God is invisible. Our God is over here, and he gives us orders that we have to pay in this much, and we have to pay it in. But they just voluntarily do this stuff. Well, of course, that's going to irk your average everyday socialist. But other people who say, yeah, you know, actually, that makes sense. And to have these intimate groups of tens in ranks of 50 and ranks of 100, as Christ commanded, there's an oversight. So that we're not only making sure that people are not being neglected, that people are not enriching themselves or being slothful in the service of one to another. So Peter understood that. Peter was running this other government. Of course, he didn't have to run everything because it's bottom up. He just was this oversight guy. He actually says it's not right that we wait on tables. You know, when he says that in Acts, it's not right that we wait on tables. The word tables there is the same word in the same Bible that is translated bank. That's what they were doing. They were setting up a way of exchanging and moving funds around because there was famines in Greece and they needed a way of getting support there to help people out. That's what they were setting up. And the institutions that they were setting up back then with seven men, you can set them up today. They're absolutely legal today. And they're not for profit. And they can forgive debt. And they can move money all around the world. And you could set them up and we can show you how to do it. And it's absolutely legal. It's done every day. But not with the Spirit of Christ. Although, again, they are charitable institutions. But they are banking institutions. Although in many countries, you're not allowed to call those institutions banks. You can call them almost anything you want. Sometimes they call them a society of friends. They call them credit unions. They call them a lot of different things. But they're not allowed in many countries to even call them banks. Yet they can do what banking does. But they cannot do it for profit. You know, the CEO of a bank, he's in it for the money. But these other institutions with seven men, unpaid, by the way, that's in the law. You have seven board members of a credit union. They cannot receive a salary. Now, your bookkeepers, they get a salary. Your tellers, they may keep a salary. You may have to pay light bills and all that kind of stuff. And they will need to charge some sort of fee in the form of interest in order to be able to pay that. But they cannot make a profit. That's not the purpose of that institution. It's to help you out and to be able to move money around. In this day and age, that would be very valuable. And all you have to do is come together. If you came together in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, like Christ commanded his ministers to require you to do, creating his church credit union, there'd be nothing to it. It would be easy. And it could help you out in hard times. Ultimately, all the money in the world is going to fail from whatever to whatever. Whatever kind of funds you create, it's going to fail. But that's why I talked about in the beginning, in the first chapter, about this treasure in the kingdom. That there is a creative influence and power that if you come together with this Spirit, I know a lot of you can't see it yet, but you ponder this. This is what the Christians were doing. They were actually thriving during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, even during some of the worst persecutions of Diocletian. They were thriving. And even the emperor was actually returning property he had taken from Christians that was helping them get through, but they were getting through. And so much so that even though they hated the Christians, they said, we got to do it like the Christians. And Constantine kind of emulated the Christians, but he really wasn't a Christian. He wasn't doing it right. And we've got all kinds of articles show you what he was doing wrong. And the reason we write that is not to pick on the poor old Constantine, but to help you see where you don't want to go wrong, where you want to do what Christ did. You know, Joseph's brothers had sold him into bondage and thus became Pharaoh's servants in Egypt. They went into bondage because they sold their brother into bondage. If you set your brother free, what's going to happen? How do you set your brother free? Well, stop demanding benefits at the expense of your neighbor. Start coming together and this voluntary society, intentional voluntary society, and we show you the pattern of the early church. And in the meantime, you may have to pay your tally of bricks. If you're in, we show you how the system, how they got you back into the bondage of Egypt. But that's not enough to know how you got there. It's good to know how you got there. We will show you how to get back. And that's what Christ was showing. All we're going to do is show you what Christ was really meaning when he said, you're making the word of God to none effect with your Corban. And we're going to show you the Corban that will make the word of God to effect. What does all this mean to have this belief on him, on Christ? What are they really talking about in this chapter 2? And submitting yourself. If you owe Caesar, pay Caesar. We did an article. I should put the links up there on paying tribute and what that was all about. People are mixing. There was two different tributes paid in the Bible, one out of the fish's mouth, and that didn't go to Caesar. That actually went to the temple, and Jesus didn't owe that. And then there was this other one that doesn't show Jesus paying, but he says, because he didn't even have the coin to pay it with, he says, anybody got a coin, he holds it up. And we explain why he holds it up, why he talks about the image on the coin, and how that convicted the Pharisees. We have a whole show on that. And that recording is on the page where we show you what these words are actually meaning. The reason we're showing you these things is so that you can start seeing what the other ministers are not telling you. Because the modern Christian church is delivering you back into the bondage of Egypt, back where you have more and more dictators rising up. And that's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's prophesied. It's going to happen. But what's not prophesied, as far as I know, is what side of this prophecy you're going to be on. Are you going to be on the side of the foolish and the ignorant? Or are you going to be on the side of the wise and the righteous? And this is what Peter starts talking about in his call to good works that he brings up. So we see in this verse 13, submit yourself. If you owe Caesar, pay Caesar. And you can go, there's more details to this, why they're leaving off certain things and why you would go back to verses before that. And we just went through some of those verses so that you can understand them. And some of this, the reason we approach this in several different ways and several different frameworks and for several different point of views is because it is so different. You have to look at it from other angles and kind of walk around the problem, so to speak. And then it starts to sink in if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. So when we get down to 17, or let's go to 16, it says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. So he's talking about you being at liberty, but he wants you to be doing good things. He's calling you to do good works. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, the first time we see people really talked about as foolish is way back in Samuel 8, where Saul imposes a tax for the first time. He forces an offering. See, up to that time, Israel, all the offerings that supported the government were free will offerings, given to the minister of your choice, and then he chose to give it to the minister of his choice because it was a kingdom based on the best servant of servants of servants of servants, not rulers. There was no king. You were king in your house. But they talk about Saul doing something foolish. He forced an offering because he feared the Philistines were coming, and he needed to support his army, and he forced an offering. And Samuel came out and says, you did this foolish thing, and because of that, your kingdom will not stand. So any government that forces the offerings of the people will eventually collapse and fail. So what we're talking about is a government that does not force the people to offer, but the people come together in virtue and help one another. That's quite a learning process. And that's what you need to do. So then we see, like I say in verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or selfishness. And so that you're actually coming together, not just to do no harm, but actually to do good. Honoring all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king if necessary. You know, we don't badmouth the king. Servants, be subject to your masters if you have gone into bondage. You know, pay your tax, pay your tally of bricks, but be seeking the kingdom of God. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. So we love our enemy. We don't hate our enemy. We are going in a particular way. And I tell you that it will give you a cloak of protection rather than that cloak of maliciousness. So anyway, it talks about the steps of Christ here in verse 19. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God's endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. In other words, if you're going to be punished, if you're going to be abused, let it be abused. Let yourself be abused because you did what was right, not because you were selfish or frightened or were not doing what was right. So, because then comes a blessing if you do it that way. But we actually have to take another little quick break because we're supposed to do it every half hour. I didn't do it before, so we'll do it again, and we'll be right back. So, welcome back. In verse 21, we see, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Christ told that his ministers would be hated, that his ministers would be persecuted. And the closer you get to doing what Christ was really saying, that will set you free. And not only that, will give you protection. The more you get close to that, the more they will hate you, but also they cannot come against you. Now your faith is going to be tested, but you are challenged to do this for, you're supposed to be seeking that kingdom under God, not under men, for the benefits of God, not the benefits of men forced to contribute to your welfare. This changes the whole dynamics and your position in that whole universe, that spiritual universe as well as the physical universe, and brings in blessings you cannot even imagine. And not only for you, but for your children in the next generation. If you don't have any children, well, there's another generation coming. And you're either going to be the spawn of Satan, spawning more Satans into being, more demons into being, or you're going to be the spawn of God, the child of God. And if you make that change in your heart and in your mind, then there will be many, many children that you will be the father of. And maybe not biologically, but spiritually, because you will be opening that door for the kingdom. Because what's been happening over the last century is that door has been shut and sealed and cocked tight so that nobody sees where the door even is at. It's been plastered over by falsehoods. And so now we're saying, no, there is actually another way. And that way includes following the steps of Christ, and who came to serve, not to be served. So Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but said, forgive them, they know not what they do. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. If you're dragged into court, you aren't dragged into court to be judged, but to bring judgment, where you will be judged if you judge those who come against you. You must become a servant of Christ. And now, are you? There's a lot of people I know out there who think they are servants of Christ. And of course, that's what he said. A lot of people would say they were servants of Christ. But are they? Are they really servants of Christ? Are they really doing what Christ said to do? And there are checks and things to hold up to measure whether or not they really are or they really aren't. And you can't tell by the cut of their suit or the smile on their face. I mean, even Satan can appear as an angel of light. So what are those points of measurement that we're looking for in the righteous of God? It goes on in verse 24 to say, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, he was guiltless, and yet he was willing to suffer so that you might be free. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about how that worked before we get into chapter 3. What was Christ really up to? But let's go ahead and finish this so that we can see the end of this particular chapter. His body hung on this tree that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And that word bishop there is episcopo, overseer of your souls. So what is he really talking about? What was really happening? If you go back in history, you had Adam and Eve. They had Cain and Abel. And Cain ends up, you know, Cain the vegetarian ended up rising up and killing Abel. And then he ended up going off and starting a city-state. And then we see Lamech, and then we see eventually Nimrod, and we see all these people going under this Babylon. And now we're back in Babylon the Great. Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. That's what the word hunter there, actually it means provisions. He was someone who provided provisions instead of the Lord. How did Nimrod provide those provisions? By taking away from others. How did Cain do it? By taxing others. That was the city-state. How did Pharaoh do it? Well, originally Pharaoh, through his own wealth, was able to bring the people into bondage, but a new Pharaoh rose up and simply oppressed the people, forced them to work harder, and then he actually made war with what he received, became the policeman of the world, so to speak, and was making his own supporters richer and richer and richer. And I can go into great detail and have in other recordings explaining exactly who Moses was, who Tutmosis was, what was really going on there, who really owned the Israelites, what Moses was doing was parallel with what Abraham was doing. Because see, Abraham freed all the people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. He freed them. They belonged to him now. They had belonged to the city-states before, but the city-states didn't free them. Abraham did. But Abraham not only would not possess their souls, possess them as slaves, he would not even possess a single buckle. He wouldn't take any profit from it for himself. This is actually what Moses was doing. Moses owned the people. He was the rightful heir to the throne as Moses, but they called him Moses because he was taken from the water. They didn't call him Tutmosis because he was the ruler of the people, because he didn't want to rule over you. He wanted to teach you how to rule over yourselves in a voluntary society. So he showed you how to build altars of stone and altars of clay, whereby you could take care of one another and increase the bonds of society. If you don't know what those altars are, you need to go read the links that are on this page and at Preparing You and at HisHolyChurch.org and find out what these altars were, because they were actually systems that had nothing to do with piling up stones and burning up sheep. That is all a fiction. And some of the largest religious groups at the time of Christ knew that those were fictions. So the fact is, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. They didn't, wouldn't, they read Hebrew, they read the Torah, and they would have nothing to do with animal sacrifices because they said there's nothing in the Bible about us killing sheep and setting them on fire. There's nothing in the Torah that says that. But if you go to the modern Christian, oh yes, that's what they were doing, but Jesus all did away with that. No. He did away with the misinterpretation of that, but he never did away with that. There was still Corban in the early church. That, I mean, the poor box was called the Corbanos because it was still Corban. It was just that it was free will offerings, again, the way it was meant to be at the beginning. So, anyway, on the side there, we talk about the modern Christians and the ways of Christ and what and the daily ministration. We have links to live articles and other recordings on these subjects. The benefactors who exercise authority. They talk about appetite. If you be in Proverbs, if you be a man of appetite and you sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat because he serves deceitful meats. John the Baptist, what was baptism all about? Did you know that Herod was baptizing people too? Did you know that baptism was a Jewish ritual? What was it all about at that time? And why was John the Baptist's baptism so different? And why did getting the baptism of Jesus Christ get you kicked out of the welfare system set up by the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect? And what was all this talk in Proverbs about one purse runs towards evil and to death? And what was false religion? And what was public religion? And, you know, what are all these things? How do they all fit together? Well, that's what we go through in all these articles that are linked on that page. I mean, pure religion is to take care of the needy of your society unspotted by the world, and the word they have there for world is the one that means constitutional order or system of government. I mean, how does the planet spot your religion? How does that affect your religion? It's not the planet. When they say world there, they're not talking about the planet. They're talking about a system that operates by force with men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, which Christ said you were not to do, which almost every Christian church today depends entirely upon for their daily administration, for their daily bread. The church does not give you your welfare, your social security. They don't provide this. Your children don't provide it. You go to men who exercise authority. And you wonder why you're in bondage, why they can take away and take away and take away and take away and take away. That's because the voice of the people rejected the ways of God and the ways that God rules over his people, which is through the hearts in a voluntary, intentional community based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. I don't know how many ways you can say it. But if your government is not operating by charity, it's not the government of God. Your constitution is not the constitution of God. It is not a biblical document. It is violation of 4 out of 5 precepts that the Bible commands you to put in a constitution if you're going to have a ruler who can exercise authority. I mean, it's actually in there, and we explain that in free books online. So why aren't you doing what those people did when Abraham set up those altars of clay and stone? Which was a network of people who were learning to care about one another through faith, hope, and charity. Why aren't you doing what Israel was, which was a system where there were no kings, no rulers, but gathering together? Now, forget all the stuff that you think Israel was doing, because most of that's wrong. I mean, you don't have to go out and start piling up stones and setting sheep on fire. But those stones were living stones. A gathering of stones is a gathering of friends. Why aren't you gathering together with other people? Now, we'd like to turn this show into a call-in show. And when people call in, I could help them with individual problems and relate them to the kingdom. And, you know, show them about healing. Show them about how laying on of hands works and how to be still and know. Because you have to become still. The world wants you full of commotion and full of anxiety and full of fear. And God wants you to be still and know. He wants you to trust in his way. He wants you to lay down your life in love for one another. But it's up to you. in a personal relationship with God to do that. So we see over that history, Nimrod, the mighty provider instead of the Lord, brought millions of people into bondage. Then, of course, then we come along. Abraham comes along. He could live in Ur, but Terah, you know, one of his sons was murdered in Ur. Probably, it appears, that according to the translation, that he died at the hands of the government, because you could die for, there was all kinds of death penalties at that time, if you just helped a runaway slave who may have been being abused. You could have received the death penalty for that. Anyway, Terah, Abraham's father, packs up all his family and they leave the city. And they go off and start another city called Haran. And Abraham should have been the king of Haran. But he left it to Nahor. And he and his nephew took off and became these Hebrew wanderers, setting up these stone altars. I tell you, there's a lot lost in translation. But when the armies, that was actually the army that came through and defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and a lot of other city-states, was actually composed of five different kings. And it was a pretty big army, and it was just sweeping across and destroying one people after another. Walled camps, walled cities, they were overtaking them. Abraham in one night defeated him. Abraham and his voluntary army came and defeated the guy in one night. How could he do that? How were they able to do that? Because they burned up sheep together? No, you're under strong delusion if you think that. That's not what they were doing. They were sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands in a system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity, and the overseers of whom had to become virtuous people, and the people had to become virtuous, and they had to care about one another, so that when they saw Abraham was in need of help, they dropped everything and went off and risked their life for him, because they were a nation, a true peculiar brotherhood of people who worshiped at the altars of God, not the altars of superstitious mumbo jumbo, but actually caring about one another in faith, hope, and charity. So you got Abraham coming along, then you got, you know, your Isaacs and your Jacobs, and back into the bondage of Egypt. Then Moses comes along 400 years later and sets them free. They were in bondage for 400 years because of the deal of one generation. It got worse and worse and worse, just as it's getting worse and worse and worse for you. But you're in bondage. It was 20% of your labor had to go to the government, and that was called bondage. Now 30, 40, 50% of your labor goes to the government, and you call it freedom. I think you're missing something here. You must be under a strong delusion. This is the same thing happening now as happened back then. Same thing was happening in Rome. Same thing was happening in Judea with this new system of Corbin, which was just a social security system, but based on forced offerings instead of free will offerings. I know it's hard to imagine a system based on free will offerings, based on loving your neighbor as yourself, based on actually public servants who don't rule over you in a totally intentional but voluntary society. The amazing thing is that this replicates the French underground during the Nazi occupation. And that it also replicates what the Christians were doing. What do you think they were meeting in the catacombs for? They were an underground faith. They knew who each other were. And they were all over the world. I mean, Peter there, right out of the box. Paul, right out of the box. Barnabas, right out of the box. They have connections all over the world. You'll read what Paul was really up to. You know, people are sitting there, they're imagining all these doctrines and reading all and creating all these, and they're missing the basic, simple thing of what does love for one another look like in a system that has gone totally wacko socialist and absolutely centrally controlled society, regulating almost everything in your lives. You know, marriage was failing left and right, all over Rome. Augustus Caesar was one of the first divorcees to rise to power. Because before that, family was so important that anybody who was divorced would not be chosen to be a leader. And it would just be unheard of. You know, it was a very moral society. There were, of course, there were immoral people in it, as there always are. but it was driven by a moral society based on courage and justice and honor and even mercy. But that degraded and degraded rapidly once they went to a socialist nation. You're seeing that right before your eyes. The amount of people being raised up in society today in single-parent families. Divorce is rampant. You know, and I point out in the black community that you were more likely to be raised by both parents when you were slaves than you are today. And most slaves ate in the same house as their masters, often at the same table, sharing the same food. Most slaves, that's the way it was. Yeah, there were plantations where people were abused. That's not most of the case. I mean, what we see going on in South Africa, people have no understanding of the history. South Africa, that was not where the slave trade was coming from. That's they weren't doing what people think and imagine. There was abuse, undoubtedly. Just same as take the American Indian. Like, they're all supposed to be living naturally and, you know, in communing with nature. And then these white Europeans came along and ruined everything. Well, it wasn't quite that way. The Indians were murdering each other by the millions. The Five Nation concept, their constitution on the wampum, we have a whole article on that, came about to try to bring peace. But they were distorting that by the time the Europeans arrived. Manifest Destiny was a policy that was implemented through the Five Nations. They believed in Manifest Destiny. Europeans just adopted, what you judge, you will be judged by. Now, there are abuses, certainly. But the idea that nobody lived here but saints and the Europeans brought all the evil is nonsense. Many of the Indian tribes allied themselves with the Europeans because they were more afraid of the other tribes who were robbing and killing them. The history of this is immense. And I'm not taking away from the atrocities that were committed. And they were, this is the way it always is. The dialectic is to divide you into Greek and Roman and Corinthian and Ephesus and Indian and European and black and white. I don't want to divide you, except in righteous and those who hate righteousness. That's the division of the goats and the sheep. Christ says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. He says this to the Pharisees, and I'm going to appoint it to another who bears fruit. Why weren't they bearing fruit? It's because they went away from a voluntary society. Most of the welfare, most of the social security that was experienced in early America was done through philanthropy and charity and churches. It was people helping people. When the government took over that role, we were doomed as a nation. We were no longer going to be a great nation. We were going to degenerate ourselves and our children into something that is unseemly and evil and will be conquered by even greater evil from the inside, not from the outside. And so if you want to change that, if you want to be a part of the real change that take us back the other way, you have to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, which is why we created the network, so that you can go and join the network in your area and join a congregation. Even if you're hundreds of miles apart, you join that and try to get the word out to get more and more people to join. And not just to join so you get bigger and bigger numbers, but actually join in this walk, these steps of Christ, where people are actually starting to think a different way, to walk in a different way, to come about and look at things in a different way, in a righteous way. And it will change everything in every way that you think. It will alter your mind and your being, but it will also alter spiritual realms all around you. You will begin, without even knowing it, begin to be putting on the full armor of God, where you can walk into the midst of a riot, in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of a storm, and you can be protected. But you can't do it so that you will be protected. The only way this will take place is you come in the nature of Christ. Christ didn't come to be protected. He didn't come here to save his life. He came here that you might be saved. So you have, in order to receive the salvation of Christ, you have to gather with the intent of saving others. Now I'm an old man. And so, you know, I'm willing to lay down my life and have been doing it now for decades. You have to walk in that way too, to save those, the next generation that is in grave danger. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.